Good morning. We're grateful to have all of you here. Several of you visiting with us today. Some come from other places. Some of you are kind of regular visitors, and we like having all of you, and we appreciate you being here with us today. As Matthew began to tell the account of the life of Jesus, he told about Joseph's concern, realizing that Mary, to whom he was betrothed or engaged, was already pregnant. But an angel reassured Joseph regarding Mary's condition, that the reason that she was carrying a child is because it was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And the angel told Joseph, she'll bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, because he's going to save his people from their sins. Call his name Jesus. That's the perfect name for the one that was about to be born. The name Jesus means salvation is of God, or succinctly, Savior. And it was the perfect name, because that's what Jesus is. He is the Savior, who not only lived for us, but died for us. Brother Statius was just talking about a while ago. But Jesus is the perfect name, not only because it fits so well what He did, but also because this name, Jesus, connects Him to a couple of people in the Old Testament who had the very same name. Jesus is just a shortened version of the longer name Jeshua or Joshua. And I want you to think with me this morning about how aptly this name fits New Testament Joshua as it relates to two prominent Old Testament characters who had the name Savior, Jeshua or Joshua. I want you to think first with me about Joshua, the son of Nun, the most prominent Joshua in the Old Testament. We are introduced to Joshua as the military leader of the people of Israel under Moses as they're making their way out of Egypt and headed toward the promised land. But I want you to think with me about Joshua in his relationship to Moses. And one of the things that the Scripture says about Joshua is that he was the servant of Moses. This military leader also was something of a personal attendant to Moses. And so when God called Moses to come up on the mountain to receive the stone version of the Ten Commandments, God had already spoken them, but he told Moses to come up and these would be written on the tablets. He told him in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 13 to bring his servant Joshua. And so Moses took his servant Joshua and he went up to the mountain of God. And that little designation stayed with Joshua, the servant of Moses, all the way through his lifetime. And so when you get to Joshua chapter 1 and Moses has died, the text indicates that Moses, the servant of the Lord, was dead. And then God spoke to Joshua, the servant of Moses, and said. So Joshua was a man of great humility, even though he had an important position in the nation, and he was a servant of Moses. But even more to the point, Joshua is going to be the successor to Moses. In the book of Numbers, chapter 27, Moses expresses concern. God has revealed to him that he's not going to be the one who will lead the people of Israel into the promised land because of his disobedience. And Moses is concerned about his successor. And so in Numbers chapter 27, verse 15, Moses spoke to the Lord saying, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the congregation who will go out and come in before them, and who will lead them out and bring them in, so that the congregation of the Lord will not be like sheep which have no shepherd." So the Lord said to Moses, "Take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hand on him. And have him stand before Eleazar the priest and before all the congregation, and commission him in their sight. You shall put some of your authority on him, in order that all the congregation of the sons of Israel may obey him." And so Joshua would be the successor to Moses. And as the successor to Moses, Joshua finished the work that Moses began. Moses began leading the people out of the bondage in Egypt toward their promised land to give them the rest. But it's Joshua who will complete that work. But what we have to remember, of course, in all of this, is God is ultimately the one who is leading these people. Moses and Joshua, his successor, are simply God's agents who are acting on his behalf. And so in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 31, as Moses addresses Israel for nearly the last time, he says to them in verse 2, "I'm no longer able to come and go, and the Lord has said to me, 'You shall not cross this Jordan.' It is the Lord your God who will cross ahead of you. He will destroy these nations before you, and you shall dispossess them. Joshua is the one who will cross ahead of you, just as the Lord has spoken." Moses emphasizes that while he has led the people and Joshua has led them, God is the real leader of these people. But the point is that Joshua is the successor. He's going to finish the work that Moses began. Now something else happens in Deuteronomy chapter 31 here. Under Joshua, for the first time, the people of God are going to be led by means of instruction in a book. And it is up to Joshua to lead these people in following the book, following this law that Moses had written. In verse 9, Moses wrote this law, gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. Moses commanded them, saying, "At the end of every 7 years, at the time of the remission of debts, at the Feast of Booths, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at this place which you will choose, you shall read this law in front of all Israel in their hearing." He pointed out in verse 12 that they needed to not just listen to this law, but they needed to be careful to observe it. And so when Moses had died, and God is bringing Joshua to the forefront now, in Joshua chapter 1, God says to Joshua in chapter 1 and verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go." Verse 8, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success." As the successor to Moses, it is Joshua's task to make sure that both he and the people of Israel follow the law that God has revealed through Moses. Joshua tried his best to do that. And then down toward the end of his life, as he is addressing the nation, he encourages them to continue in following the book of the law. In Joshua chapter 23 and verse 6, Joshua says to the people, "Be very firm then to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left." Same instruction that God had given him, he passes on to the people. So in relation to Moses, Joshua is a servant, he is the successor, and he is really kind of the executor of Moses' law to make sure that it gets carried out and everything is accomplished that God intended to be accomplished through that law. Now think for a moment about Joshua in relation to God's people. And we've already seen that he's now going to be the ruler of the people. He's been commissioned in the sight of the people by Eleazar the priest so that the folks will obey him. That was the language in Numbers chapter 27. But God does something else to reaffirm Joshua as His choice. In Joshua chapter 3, as the nation is preparing to enter the land of Canaan, they come up to the Jordan River, the border, if you will. And at the Jordan River, in Joshua chapter 3 and verse 7, the Lord said to Joshua, "This day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. You shall moreover command the priests who are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you come to the edge of the waters of the Jordan, you shall stand still in the Jordan." Which is what they did. And in verse 13, as Joshua is giving this instruction to the priest, he says, "It shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the feet of the Lord of all the earth, rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will be cut off, and the waters which are flowing down from above will stand up in one heap." Verse 16 says that's exactly what happened. And so verse 17 says, "The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel crossed on dry ground until all the nation had finished crossing the Jordan." That ring a bell with you? Something familiar about that? When the children of Israel were leaving Egypt, they came to the Red Sea. And God reaffirmed Moses' leadership and His blessing and His being with the people by opening up the waters of the Red Sea, and they crossed on dry land to get out of bondage. Now the successor to Moses has a parallel miracle where God confirms, "I'm with him too." They cross the Jordan River on dry ground as the waters are separated, moving into the promised land, completing the work that was begun under Moses. And so Joshua led them into the promised rest. The rest of the book of Joshua talks about first the military exploits that accomplished the goal, and then it talks about the division of the land. In Joshua chapter 23, Joshua reassures the people that God has kept all of His promises. He says in verse 14, "Behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All has been fulfilled with you. Not one word has failed." Joshua chapter 21. That was recorded in verses 43 through 45, that not one of the promises failed. And so Joshua accomplished what Moses started out to do. Now remember, the idea of a Savior is the idea of a preserver, of one who carries you through, who not only rescues you, but carries you through to the end. And that's what the Savior did. That's what the Joshua did. He finished the work and saw them through to the end, giving them the promised land. Now, with that little bit of background about Joshua in the Old Testament, I want you to think about His New Testament namesake, Jesus, Joshua. We could draw some parallels between their character, because there are a lot of those. They're both men of great faith. They're both men of great humility. They're both Saviors, obviously. They're people who trusted in God, people who gave God the glory for what was accomplished. A lot of similarities between them, but I want you to think about these points that we have made about their relative relationships with Moses and the people of God. New Testament Joshua, or Jesus, also was a servant of Moses, in a sense. Not as a personal attendant, the way Old Testament Joshua was, but he served Moses in the sense that he lived under the law of Moses, and in that regard, he served Moses more perfectly than anyone ever had. He flawlessly carried out the law that Moses had given. So the author of Hebrews observes that he's tempted at all points as we are, and yet was without sin. He lived perfectly. Perhaps even more to the point, though, he is the successor to Moses. What was begun under Moses and the law that Moses gave is brought to fruition in not Old Testament Joshua, but New Testament Joshua or Jesus. Listen to the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 3 in his second sermon, second gospel sermon that we have recorded. In Acts chapter 3, beginning in verse 22, Peter is citing Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. And he said, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not give heed to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. It is you who are the sons of the prophet and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Moses said, God's going to raise up a servant, a prophet like me. You shall listen to him. The one that God raised up was the servant that Jesus of the New Testament is. That's the one Peter was talking about. And so, he succeeded Moses. And as Moses' successor, he was able to accomplish what Moses was not. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, the Apostle Paul observes that what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. It was through Jesus that we have the life and the cleansing and all of the blessing that God intended for the people of Israel to enjoy through Moses, but it ultimately is accomplished in Jesus. John said in John chapter 1 that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth are realized in Jesus. He was the successor to Moses, who was far more successful in meeting the end. And in the process, he completely executed or carried out the law. Not just in the sense of keeping the law, but also in terms of keeping the law's shadows. There were a number of provisions in the law of Moses that were intended to tell about things to come. Paul makes reference to these in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, when he says, don't let anyone act as your judge in regard to food or drink or new moons or festival or Sabbath day. He said, those things are just a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Shadows in the law. The substance belongs to Christ. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew chapter 5. When he said in verse 17, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke from the law shall pass away until all is accomplished. Until all those shadows are accomplished. All those things that the law indicated would come, or the prophets were pointing to that would come. I'm going to accomplish all of those, and then he would take away the law. And so the point is that he completely carried out everything that the law intended. And I'm sure that included some things that Moses didn't understand at all in his day about what it was telling of things to come. New Testament Joshua then did what Old Testament Joshua did, but did it in a much fuller way, to a complete extent. And that's true not only in his relationship with Moses, it's also true of his relationship to God's people as well. Because in the New Testament, it is clearly Joshua, Jesus, who is now the ruler. He said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Peter said in Acts chapter 2 in his first gospel sermon that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is the ultimate ruler of the people of God, the one to whom the law and the prophets were pointing as the one to come. And as that ruler, it is he who leads us to the promised rest. Hebrews chapter 4 talks about this extensively. The author of Hebrews observes that while Joshua led them to rest in a sense and completed the promises that God made to his people in a sense, it wasn't the fullest sense of the word. He cites the psalmist who talks about a remaining rest. And the author of Hebrews says there's a rest that remains for the people of God, and we need to be diligent to enter into that. And it is through Jesus we're able to do that. His emphasis in chapter 4 is not falling short the way so many of the Israelites did out there in the wilderness. But the point is that Jesus finishes the job. Remember again, we're talking about a word that means the Savior, the Preserver. And it is Jesus who ultimately accomplishes everything that his Old Testament namesake set out to do, Joshua and Joshua. And I'd like to take the time to study Hebrews 4 with you this morning and develop all that. But there's another Old Testament Joshua that I want to talk to you about. So we'll spend the remainder of our time there. There's another Old Testament character whose name was Joshua. Sometimes it's spelled Jeshua. That's just a little spelling variation. Means the same thing. This Joshua, you can read about in the book of Ezra, the opening chapters. When the people of Israel had been taken captive first into Assyria, and then the folks in Judah were taken to Babylon, and God said it was time now for them to return to the land, the book of Ezra describes that first return. And the first return was under Jeshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the governor. Jeshua played an important part in that return as he went back and they began to rebuild the temple of God. They laid the foundation. And under Jeshua, he began to teach the law again and to reestablish the customs of Moses, to reestablish the feasts that the folks used to keep and all the things that were intended to be done. Unfortunately, the enthusiasm for that project quickly died, and for about 16 years, once the foundation was laid, the project just sat dormant. So God raised up two prophets to get things going again. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah. And I want you to turn your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, and let's look at two prophecies in Zechariah that center on Jeshua or Joshua, this high priest. Open your Bibles to the book of Zechariah, first of all, to chapter 3. In the early chapters of Zechariah, the prophet sees a series of visions. And this is one of those visions. Zechariah chapter 3 verse 1. "He showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him." In verse 3, the prophet observes that Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. God spoke in verse 4, and he said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And again he said to him, "See, I have taken away your iniquity from you and will clothe you with festal robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So Well, they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. Now listen to the Lord in verse 8. In verse 8, God said, "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are standing in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." Joshua of the Old Testament here is a symbol of a man whom the Lord names Branch. The symbolism in this vision is Joshua the priest wearing these old nasty, filthy clothes. And the Lord said, "Take those off and give him some clean clothes." Zechariah said, "Let's put a clean mitre on him too." That's his hat. And the idea of that was symbolizing that in the time to come, this man named Branch would in a single day remove the iniquity from all the people in the land. Now over in chapter 6 of Zechariah. Zechariah 6 and verse 11. The Lord said to Zechariah, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Then say to him, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices.'" Now in this place, once again, he's representing this man named Branch to come, but it's a different scene. Now you've got this priest, and the Lord tells the prophet to make a crown for him. And to put the crown on his head. Remember back in chapter 3, they put a mitre on his head. But now they put a crown on him to symbolize that this Branch was not going to be just a king, but he would also be a priest. And what's interesting about all of that is that the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah had already introduced Branch, but back then Branch was always a king. Well, once again, he's a king, but he's also a priest. He's a priest and a king. And God uses Joshua, the Savior of the Old Testament, in a sense, to symbolize what's to come. Well, you can see where this is going, can't you? Think about Jesus in your New Testament now. Jesus is the one who removes our iniquity, just as it was symbolized with taking these old filthy garments off of the priest in the Old Testament. Jesus is the one who takes away sin. John the Baptizer introduced Jesus to his disciples as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In one sense, Jesus is the sacrifice. He's kind of like the animal that was offered in the Old Testament, only he is a perfect sacrifice. In another sense, though, he's something of the priest who offers the sacrifice. The fact of the matter is that he offers himself as the sacrifice to take away sin. And so the author of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 10, in verse 10, affirms that we are sanctified by the offering of the body of Jesus, which was offered once for all. Jesus is the one who takes away sin. And Jesus is both a priest and a king. Hebrews chapter 9 elaborates on the idea of the priestly service of Jesus. But in chapter 7, the author had quoted Psalm 110 that Jesus was a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which means he's a priest and king at the same time. Now when you think about it, that kind of brings it all together, doesn't it? Because in the Old Testament, we have these two namesakes. And I understand that Moses was not a king, and Joshua the son of Nun was not a king, but they were the rulers of the people, in a sense, in their day, ruling on behalf of God, which is exactly what Jesus is as a king. He's the ruler ruling on behalf of the Father. But He's also a priest, like Jeshua in the book of Ezra. And so these two Old Testament namesakes just blend right together into their New Testament counterpart, Jesus. When the angel said, "Call His name Jesus," there was a lot involved in all of that. And what an amazing confluence of elements are coming together here in this one who was born. This is just the kind of a study that to me helps to really reaffirm my faith, my conviction. And the Bible is the Word of God and the intricacies of the plan of God as they all come together. But let's close with a bit of application. Continuing reading in Hebrews chapter 10. After saying in verse 10, "By this will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." In verse 19, the author says, "Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." We need to draw near to God. The way we can draw near to God is through the offering of Jesus Christ. It is having our hearts cleansed by His blood, having our bodies washed with pure water, a reference to baptism. Have you drawn near to God through Jesus by putting on Christ in baptism, that His blood can cleanse you from sin, that Jeshua, Jesus, the Savior, can do for you what He came to accomplish? Then the author adds, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Once I'm cleansed and come to Christ, I need to hold on. I need to hold fast and continue to draw near to God. I need to be careful, as the author of Hebrews said in chapter 4 and verse 1, not to fall short of that rest that the Savior, the rest giver, came to provide. Sometimes there's a brother or sister who starts out and becomes wearied along the way or distracted and gets off course and is in danger of falling short of the rest. Come back. Draw near to God through Jesus the Savior. If there's a way we can assist you with that this morning, let us know by coming to the front as we stand together and sing our song.